They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Can you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's just pause again and let's pray. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word now, that you would speak into each of our hearts, that you would help us to see and to understand something of what Jesus is going through here. And we ask that you would open your word to us now, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of our Lord's sufferings, we perhaps restrict it to what the Lord Jesus went through physically, from the time of his arrest through all that he suffered at the hands of the soldiers until he was finally nailed to the cross and endured the horrors of crucifixion. After all, when we review the Gospels and what is recorded in them about all that Jesus suffered, we obtain a glimpse into the dreadful treatment that he endured. For example, after our Lord is arrested, we're told in Matthew 26 that they spat in his face. They struck him with their fists while others slapped him. The Bible tells us that Pilate had him scourged, which involved being beaten with a multi-lashed whip containing pieces of bone and metal embedded into it, which would have ripped the Lord's skin apart and made deep lacerations on his back. In fact, many victims of this type of scourging died and didn't even make it to the cross because it was so severe. We read about Jesus being taken into the governor's headquarters, and there the entire battalion come together, all for the purpose of mocking and abusing the Lord Jesus. They stripped him of his clothes, put a scarlet robe on him, embedded a crown of thorns on his skull, causing excruciating pain, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The writer then further records for us that the soldiers spat on him. They struck him on the head with a staff, and then they eventually put his own clothes back on him and then led him away to crucify him. The Bible tells us that our Lord was so badly beaten that he was unable to carry his own cross, as it would have been the norm. And so a man by the name of Simon from Cyrene is forced to carry it from him. The Bible then tells us that they stripped Jesus of all his clothes, which they then divided amongst themselves before nailing him to the cross. And yet when we read the Gospels, what we discover is that our Lord's sufferings began long before all that we have just mentioned. Our Lord's sufferings are not confined to the physical pain of all that he had to endure. Instead, what we discover is that his sufferings were far greater than that. And what we see is that the intensity of his sufferings increased over the course of the days leading up to his crucifixion as the time drew near for him to suffer and die. Jesus knows that the religious leaders are conspiring to arrest him and have him killed. He knows that one of his closest companions, one of the 12, will betray him and be lost forever. And as he looks around at the 11 disciples that are with him and that remain, he knows that every single one of them will fall away. And despite what Peter says and how insistent he is, Jesus knows that in only a matter of hours, even Peter is going to deny that he ever knew him. And now as the Lord comes to Gethsemane, we are provided with an insight into how the prospect of the cross and the reality of what Jesus is about to endure weighs heavily upon him. We must never think that this was easy for the Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of us are under the misapprehension that because Jesus is God, that the cross really wasn't that hard for him. Nothing could be further from the truth. And what we see from what happens here in Gethsemane is that his anguish and distress is more real than you or I could ever possibly imagine. In fact, it is so real that it goes way beyond anything you or I could even begin to think or understand. You'll notice then from verse 32 that Mark records for us that Jesus comes to a place called Gethsemane, which John describes in John 18:1 as a garden, and so that's why it's often referred to as the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a garden located east of Jerusalem at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. And the word Gethsemane literally means an oil press, indicating that this is a garden that was likely used for that purpose. In view of the fact that it was located on the Mount of Olives, it was likely that this was the place where the olives would be taken and pressed in order to produce the olive oil, which was such a valuable commodity in that day. And it's evident from John's Gospel that this was one of our Lord's favourite places and was a place that he often went with his disciples. And that, of course, helps to explain how Judas knew where the Lord would be that night and is able to lead the soldiers to them in order to arrest him. Now, by the time we come to this passage, it's already past midnight, and we're into the early hours of Friday morning. And you'll notice from verse 32 that when they arrive at the garden, Jesus tells his disciples to sit and wait in a specific place while he goes and prays. In the parallel passage in Matthew, we're told that Jesus told them to sit here while he went over there to pray. And in Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus goes about a stone's throw beyond them. We don't know exactly how far a stone's throw was, because presumably it depends how big the stone is and how good you are at throwing stones. Most commentators suggest it was probably a distance of maybe somewhere between 50 and 100 feet. But in all likelihood, the idea being conveyed here is that Jesus is close enough for the disciples to see him, but probably far not close enough to hear what he's saying. That privilege would be reserved for Peter, James, and John, whom you'll notice in verse 33 are taken along by Jesus further into the garden. And that, of course, is not unusual, because Jesus often took these three along with him. For example, he took them with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. And he also took these three with him when he was transfigured in Mark chapter 9. Evidently, Jesus wants these three disciples specifically to not only see what he's going through, but also to hear what he says and what he prays for. It's been suggested that the Garden of Gethsemane was probably a walled garden, and so it was perhaps the case that Jesus told the eight disciples to remain at the entrance whilst he, along with Peter, James, and John, go further into the garden where the Lord could pray in private. And you'll notice then from verse 33 that Mark tells us that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Keep in mind that Peter is likely the source of Mark's gospel, and so he's recounting to Mark what he remembers and what he recalls seeing that night. Clearly, they could tell that the Lord Jesus is deeply distressed and troubled, and it's probably fair to say that they had never seen Jesus like this before. What was it then that revealed to them that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled? In Luke's Gospel, we read that as Jesus prayed, the intensity of the anticipation of his sufferings weighed so heavily upon him that Luke describes Jesus as being in agony and praying so earnestly and so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Such a condition is known as hematidrosis, where capillaries dilate and burst. And as these capillaries burst under the pressure of deep distress, blood escapes through the pores of the skin so that it appears as though a person is sweating blood. Now, we mustn't misunderstand what we read here as somehow being an indication that Jesus is freaking out or having a nervous breakdown. But it's clear to Peter, James and John that from our Lord's demeanour that something significant and profound is going on inside him. Something which is beyond us and beyond our understanding. And so notice then in verse 34 that Jesus actually confides in Peter, James and John, and he explains to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." It's quite incredible that Jesus shares this with them. Notice that he doesn't share it with the other eight disciples. They're sitting at the entrance to the garden waiting on Jesus, Peter, James and John to return. We don't know if it was apparent to them as they made their way to Gethsemane that something was disturbing the Lord, but it's clear from the text that when he takes Peter, James and John along with him further into the garden, it became obvious to them that something was wrong. What is it that's causing Jesus such distress? What is it that's causing him such sorrow? Is Jesus troubled by the disciples' inability to stay awake? We read in the passage that Jesus had urged them to keep watch, and three times he comes back to them, and each time he finds them asleep or not far from it. Interestingly, we don't know what the other eight disciples were doing during this time. Were they asleep too? Or did they manage to stay awake? Is it the case that Jesus is really upset that the three disciples that he has chosen to come with him into the garden couldn't even stay awake and keep their eyes open long enough for him to come back? Without a doubt, this would have been a cause of sorrow for him. But you'll notice from our text that our Lord's sorrow began before all of that happened. In fact, at this point, our Lord hasn't even started to pray yet. And yet it's obvious to Peter, James and John that he is deeply distressed and troubled about something. And in some respects, that makes what the disciples did even worse, because they can see how distressed and troubled Jesus is. And by falling asleep and being unable to stay awake, they show a real lack of concern for the sorrow and anguish that Jesus is clearly going through. The disciples' inability to remain awake no doubt added to our Lord's sorrow, but it wasn't the cause of it. You see, our Lord's instruction for them to stay awake and keep watch was for their benefit, not his. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus is not seeking comfort from Peter, James and John. He doesn't take them with him in the hope that they would be able to make him feel better. Jesus is not turning to them or looking to them for help. As we'll see, Jesus turns to his Father. His instruction to them to stay awake and keep watch is to prepare them for what is about to happen. That even in the midst of our Lord's own distress and sorrow, he's still ministering to his own disciples and teaching them. Alternative is our Lord troubled and sorrowful over the betrayal of Judas. Again, this no doubt grieved our Lord, and you'll notice down in verse 42 that the passage ends with our Lord referring to his betrayer and seeing Judas approaching. Nonetheless, the betrayal of Judas is not the source of our Lord's sorrow. Instead, you'll notice from verse 35 that we read that Jesus goes a little further and he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. The cause of our Lord's distress and sorrow is because the reality of what he is about to do and all that he is about to endure weighs heavily upon him, and increasingly so as the reality of these things draw near. In a matter of hours, he will face the full extent and totality of God's divine wrath against sin, as he becomes the sin bearer. And he tells Peter, James, and John that he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, because he knows how truly awful this is going to be. John MacArthur in his commentary says that Jesus had always known that he had come to earth to suffer and die for the sins of the world. But the climax of his anguish intensifies now as never before, as his becoming sin in our place and his consequent estrangement from God draws near. His very soul is repulsed by the encroachment of his sin-bearing. Not because of the physical pain he would endure, but because of his taking upon himself the full magnitude and defilement of all man's iniquity. His agony over that prospect is beyond description or understanding. We began our service this morning by singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and here the Holy Son of God, who had never known any kind of defilement, who had never sinned, who, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:21, had no sin, yet will in a matter of hours become sin for us." And the prospect of that caused Jesus such sorrow that he is deeply distressed and troubled, and he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. There are no words in the English language, or indeed in any language for that matter, that can adequately convey what the Lord Jesus is going through here. And we see this in how the Lord Jesus approaches the Father in his prayer. Notice in verse 35, we are told that he fell to the ground. No respected Jewish man falls to the ground in prayer. The way that they pray is to stand with their hands to God, their hands up to heaven, reaching out to him, praying to him. But Jesus is so sorrowful, he is so distressed at the prospect of what he's about to do, that the glorious and holy Son of God falls to the ground in anguish. And he prays that if possible, the hour might pass from him. It's vitally important that we see that this is a genuine and real request of the Lord Jesus. As he anticipates what he is about to do, he is repulsed at the prospect of becoming the sin bearer. And he is overwhelmed with sorrow as he contemplates his Father turning away from him and pouring out his wrath on him. And so notice how the Lord addresses the Father in verse 36. He calls out to him, "Abba, Father." Abba is an Aramaic term that expresses the deep love and affection. It's the term that a young child would use to address their dad. Papa or daddy. And here Jesus calls out to the Father in this way to emphasize and to reiterate to us the intimacy of their relationship. A Jew would never address God this way. To call God Abba Father would be considered blasphemous, disrespectful at best. But here in the most beautiful is an intimate expression of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that Jesus calls out to him, "Abba Father." That only Jesus could refer to the Father in this way. And yet what we discover is that later on in the New Testament, in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, is that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that we are adopted into the family of God, we too are able to call out, "Abba, Father." That we are able to call out to him no matter what circumstances and troubles we may face. That in Christ, God is not some distant being who is remote from us, but rather he draws near to us as a loving heavenly Father draws near to his children. That we are able to come to him and call out to him when we're deeply distressed and troubled, because he is now our Father too. And here in his distress, the Lord Jesus comes and he falls to the ground and he calls out, "Abba, Father." A plea for God the Father to hear the cry of his beloved Son, who is flat on his face before him. Do you see what's happening here? Do you realize the intensity with which the Lord Jesus is praying here? The Lord Jesus is lying prostrate before the Father in heaven. He is on the ground calling out, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." These are not empty words. Jesus is not going through the motions here, trying to make us think that this is harder for him than it really is. He is on his face. He's before the Father in heaven, asking him, "Please take this cup away." The prospect of the cross, of becoming sin for us, of facing the wrath of his Father, is so horrific to Jesus that he breaks with all convention. He falls on his face and asks God, "Take this cup from me." In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus refers to both a cup and then he refers to having to drink what is contained within that cup. And the imagery is very significant, because what we discover from the Old Testament is that the reference to the cup is used to refer to God's judgment. Several times in the Old Testament, we have these references to the cup of his wrath. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all refer to the cup of God's wrath. And what we see here is that Jesus prays in the garden. He is fully aware that he is about to experience the cup of God's wrath against sin. One writer says, "We cannot comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony, because as the sinless and holy God incarnate, he is able to perceive the horror of sin in a way we cannot. You and I cannot even begin to imagine what the Lord Jesus went through. Jesus knows what he is about to face. He understands the horror of what he is about to endure, and so he falls to the ground. And he asks the Father, "Take this cup from me." And it's significant to notice that he didn't just ask once. He does it three times. We read in verse 39 that he prayed the same thing. And then Matthew tells us in the parallel passage that he went a third time saying the same thing. Three times. Jesus comes to God the Father and he pleads with him, "Take this cup from me." Does Jesus really mean this? Does he really not want to go through with this anymore? Is he having second thoughts? Is he going back on the plan of salvation that had been conceived from all eternity at the 11th hour? Jesus absolutely, 100% means every word of this prayer. If he doesn't, then he's been deceitful in what he says. When Jesus prays this, he means every word. To do what he's about to do is horrific for him. In Mark 15, we read that as our Lord hung on the cross, darkness comes over the whole land until 3 p.m. And the significance of the darkness is to provide us with a vivid illustration of the darkness that Jesus suffers on the cross. You see, for the first and only time in all eternity, God the Father cannot look upon his Son as Jesus becomes sin for you and for me. The Father who had said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," cannot bear to look on him. As one writer says, Jesus confronted a loneliness that no other man could experience. The Son of God, who had communed with the Father and the Holy Spirit and with all the holy angels of heaven, finds himself forsaken as he becomes sin. That he is so identified with iniquity that the hosts of heaven turn their back on him. When we understand these things, we begin to understand why Jesus would cry from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And so when Jesus comes to the Father in Gethsemane and he prays, "Take this cup from me," he means it. But notice that whilst he means every word of that prayer, he prays it not because he's no longer willing to save his people from their sins or to do what needs to be done. But rather he prays this because he knows the horror of what he must endure and what it will take to save you and to save me. And that is why he goes on to pray with that same intensity and fervency. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It's important to recognize that in the same way Jesus prayed three times for the cup to be removed, he also prayed three times, yet not my will, but yours be done. Don't misunderstand these verses as though Jesus was having second thoughts, not for a second. But let's also at the same time not miss how hard it is for Jesus to do what he did. It's quite remarkable that elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus affirms that the Father always hears his prayers. And so we know that the Father heard these prayers that Jesus earnestly and fervently prayed to him, asking for the cup to be removed. The Father saw the suffering of his Son. He saw his Son on his face on the ground calling out to him, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. And yet what is so remarkable is that God the Father says no to the request of his beloved Son. Do you get that? Do you see the significance of that? That Jesus affirms that everything is possible for God. And so the Father could have answered the Son's prayer and done what he asked. He could have taken the cup from him because everything is possible for God. But he didn't. And so we see both the Father and the Son's love for you and me this morning. Because the Father would not remove the cup from the Son. And the Son was willing to drink every last drop in order to save you this morning. And so we echo the words of the hymn writer. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. O, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. We recognize that in coming to a passage as the one that we have before us today, that we are on the most holiest of grounds, that we cannot even begin to understand what it was that you went through and all that you endured and all that you were suffering in those days and hours and moments before you went to the cross. That the physicality of what you endured was nothing in comparison to the anguish you experienced as you became the sin bearer and faced the wrath of God. And Lord, as we look at these things, we are reminded of what it has taken and what it has cost in order for our sin to be forgiven and for you to bring us into the kingdom. Lord, forgive us that we treat such things lightly. Help us to understand, as the hymn writer has said, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.